tournament with me, please, back to Matthew chapter 28. Sometimes, depending on the holiday, I can find certain holidays rather frustrating because we're working through some book of the Bible, like the book of Hebrews or something, and taking a break from week to week to focus on, you know, for 2 weeks or whatever we're going to do for a different holiday, it can complicate processing through. If you remember, 3 weeks ago we were talking about this passage. It only works so many times, you know. But the beauty about Easter, and especially about the resurrection and new life in Christ, is, first of all, John focuses on life and light all throughout his books, through the Gospel of John, all the way through his other writings, the epistles and such. And it is the message of the Bible. The entire message of the Bible is God created us, and we turned away from him, but he made a way to return. And when you are returned to him, when you're made acceptable to him again, all things are new. Everything is washed. You can begin again with the history that you've built, as tragic as that might be before you knew Christ. From that time forward, you have this new life, and that is the message of Easter, that new life is possible through Christ. And he was, the Bible uses the word first fruits. We would probably call that the cream of the crop, the top and best of the growth that we share, that we give. And he led the way as the first and the best. It's good. Easter is one of the easier ones. Because, for instance, we talked about Good Friday last week. Right out of the book of John, we looked at a number of principles from there and touched on Good Friday, and then in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I like chocolate. So Easter is, of course, the church service and the message of the scriptures is the important thing, but praise the Lord that we can share in this together. And Matthew chapter 28 is an important part of the book of Matthew, of course, because Matthew was writing specifically from a Jewish point of view. If you read through the book of Matthew, it's sort of like eating specific kinds of food. Like, if you like Mexican food and you sit down and have a bowl of Doritos, it just doesn't do it. But if you have refried beans and some Mexican rice, although they use a lot of different kinds of rice down in Mexico, actually. It's not just the orange stuff we get at the Mexican food place. But when it's much more authentic, you can kind of tell. Well, Matthew was written specifically with a heavy Jewish flavor. It was written for Jews. It was written to communicate with Jews. It's got a heavy, heavy Jewish flavor. And the end of the book focuses on things a little bit more lightly than some other books when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to the garden tomb and the experiences there, when it comes to the first interactions with the Lord Jesus that the believers had after he was resurrected. But there's a reason why this book is so important to us and why I'd like to focus on it for just a few minutes this morning. First of all, this passage emphasizes the importance of us seeing and understanding. It's important that we see. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." It's interesting perspectives. The women were on the way to the tomb. The timing is important for us to see and understand. The Romans were on a 24-hour schedule, similar to ours, from midnight to midnight. But the Jewish day starts at the sunset of the day before. So this would have been, as I understand it, early Sunday morning at sunrise, the beginning of daylight hours on the day after the Sabbath. 72 hours earlier would have been about 9 a.m. Wednesday morning that the crucifixion began, according to Jewish reckoning, as we understand it. It's an interesting study. Different people have different perspectives because the record is different. We'll talk about this shortly, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all giving their eyewitness account from their own personal perspective and their own way of perceiving it, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. And so what they wrote was intended to go into the Scriptures. And if they didn't write it, it's because God didn't intend to have it there. But if you take eyewitness accounts of a car accident, for instance, from different people who haven't had the chance to get together and collaborate, you're likely to get several different perspectives on the car accident. Some of you who have been involved with search and rescue and all that good stuff are aware of how eyewitness reports can happen. And this is why we have interesting differences and similarities between the record of the Lord's resurrection. We'll look at that shortly, Lord willing. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James, the apostle, came to see the tomb. And they were bearing with them, they were carrying with them, the spices that they would have used to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, except that there was a problem. The stone had been rolled in the way, and it was not a small stone, it was a large stone. It was a big rock that was rolled over the door. I'm sure you've seen, we've had enough Easters together over the years to understand the size of that rock and the stone and the use of it. So they needed someone who could roll the stone away, and sure enough, there was this earthquake because the angel, it says in verse 2, rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So verses 2 through 4 talk about things that happened at the tomb. First of all, an angel arrived, and there was a great earthquake. Anybody ever been in a real earthquake? I know there was some light rumblings around here a couple years ago, weren't there, in this area? But what about the ones that shake buildings and make things fall off the shelves and make you have to rebuild your foundation? Anybody been in one of those? We've seen them on TV, right? Earthquakes have an interesting effect on people. They can last for a few seconds, or they can last for a couple of minutes, and that doesn't count the aftershocks, depending on how large the earthquakes are. Sometimes it can be difficult to stand up in an earthquake. As you look around and hear testimonials of people that were in such things, sometimes they talk about it being a shaking. Other times it almost seems like it's ripples in the ground. And I've mentioned this before, that there are people who have suffered depression or paranoia or other kinds of fears after an earthquake, because just like after 9/11, do you remember 9/11? There were people that would not go to work for weeks after that because they were afraid something was going to fall from the sky on them. You know, our culture tends to be a fear-based culture. It's been kind of cultivated that way. But when you don't have something solid to put your faith in to get you through, that can be the case. But you've heard of shell shock. Remember after World War II, the guys that came home who were afraid because they'd been hurt, and they dig down into a foxhole. I was reading about the foxhole experience that a chaplain was running while the mortars were falling and jumped into a foxhole that somebody else had dug, and he started trying to dig it deeper so that they were safer. And while he was digging, another guy jumped in with him, and they're digging and digging, and the guy finds an old rusty metal cross down in the bottom of that hole. So he picks it up and turns to the chaplain and says, "Hey, how do you make this thing work?" It's just a story. But why were they suffering from shell shock afterwards? Because the horror of having something terrible fall from the sky on you, and you never know when it might happen again. I mean, it was so sudden while they were over there, and it was so catastrophic, and talk about earthquakes. And people, some people, after earthquakes struggle with a number of different kinds of issues because of the experience. Sometimes it can be difficult to stand up, or it feels like the ground which you thought and you experienced and you always assumed without really thinking about it that it was at least one solid constant in your life turns out to not be solid and to not be constant, and it can be quite frightening. And this was an earthquake. And on top of it all, there was this bright, it uses the lightning there in verse 3, the angel that came, his countenance was like lightning. If you can imagine being outside in a thunderstorm at midnight when it's dark and lightning flashes near you or around you, how bright that is. Or if somebody has their camera and takes a flash picture of you in the middle of the night when you're not expecting it. This would have been very, very bright to these ladies and to the people around. His clothing was white as snow, it says, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Here, this bright person shining unnaturally, although actually if they understood angels, they would realize it's actually quite natural. God created them just like he created trees and everything else. But these guards, having been around military personnel, for guards to be this level of shocked means something very far outside of their experience has happened. And to be in this level of shock, it would have been significant. It doesn't necessarily say they were unconscious, and there's reasons to think maybe they were not, because they came and reported later, although maybe they were. And they just reported what their experience had been to others. But the fact that the Lord Jesus was there, that there was a message about the angels that was given, it's relatively significant. Semi-consciousness, some people suggest. But the women arrived in verses 5 through 7. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I come to you, because I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Notice how he focuses on seeing. Notice how, as Matthew is recording this, his emphasis is on what they were seeing, the pictures that he's laying out. He's painting a picture for us to imagine, to see, because it's important that we see what happened there. Do not be afraid. If the guards had blacked out or become semi-conscious or whatever happened, they were shocked into immobility, imagine how this would have affected these ladies as they came. But the angel encouraged them, "Do not be afraid," and "He is not here, because he is risen." And then he invites them to come and see. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. There's a number of times, and it's very strategic, and it's an interesting study that I would encourage you to do. Whenever God says, "Come and see," in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus said that to his disciples as he was calling them, "Come and see." And it's a significant part of what Jesus was doing to train his disciples, "Come and see." Part of the reason is because God understands that of our senses, we rely quite heavily among almost all creation out there, all the creatures, we rely so heavily on our sight when it comes to things. Not only on our sight, obviously, but it's one of our primary senses when it comes to evaluating truth and looking at things that are happening and then reporting on it later and deciding what is real and what is not. Come and see. When the Lord Jesus said that, he was inviting his disciples to step into a relationship with him that was based on more than just a superficial meeting. And it was meant to begin the process of growing with him and becoming his followers and his disciples. When the angel said it here, though, it was meant to give evidence to the ladies that what the Lord Jesus had said would happen has happened. The significance of his resurrection, we've already touched on that today, that it lends a whole different level of truth and hope to what God is offering to us through his Son. And for this to be reported, one of the most significant things is that the Lord Jesus is not in the tomb. He is risen. It's why when we have our crosses on our building, you notice on the cross on the outside of the building, as you pull in the parking lot, we don't have the Lord Jesus hanging there because he's not on the cross. And whenever we portray the tomb, we always portray it with the stone already rolled away because he's not in the tomb either. We have hope of life after what human beings consider death, the expiration of our physical bodies. And the beginning of that hope is the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't just stop with come and see in verse 6. Look at verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Go and tell. Come and see, and go and tell. That's a much more abbreviated form of what the Lord Jesus has done for us as well, what he's called us to. Come and see, go and tell. In fact, if you look down at verses 8 through 10, if you look down at verse 10, it says, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. Go and tell. Those aren't the only two places in this passage that message is given. If you look at the Great Commission in verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing, teaching, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The go and tell message is very significant, and it's not a mistake that both the angel and the Lord Jesus used that message here. Come and see, go and tell. But despite the fact that the disciples would go from here after they came and saw, because it's recorded in some of the other gospels that the disciples came and saw, and that now they were supposed to go and tell, because another message was orchestrated at that particular time. We don't just have the kind of politicians we have today. Politicians are a historical thing. And they do a lot of the same kinds of things all down through history. In Rome, they did it. In Assyria, they did it before that. In Babylon. And here we have politicians going at it again. In verse 11, it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Huh, a large sum of money. Have you heard any of that kind of news lately? Large sums of money being given to convince of messages? It sounds very familiar. It's because it's a normal, worldly, human thing. And as we saw last week from the book of 1 John, the world is not a friend of God. It's not. Worldliness is the enemy of God. In verse 13, here's the message they were paying. They were bribing these soldiers. Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. It's interesting that they don't say they stole his body away while he slept. It's interesting that they have a very worldly perspective when it comes to death and the body. Because we know that for a believer especially, and Jesus Christ, of course, a whole different thing. But we understand that when a believer dies, that body that we're commemorating in the casket is not that person anymore. It's just the shell that they were wearing. That body that gets buried, that's not where Dad lays anymore. Because Dad's not there. That's just his body. We don't go to the tombstone as Christians and talk to our loved ones who died because they're not there. And how do we know that? Because the Lord Jesus wasn't there. We understand, as believers, that life continues for the believer through physical death and before and after. But in verse 14, it's not insignificant. They tried to comfort the guards. You see, the guards who are given a specific task during the Roman rule, if you failed at your task, your penalty was not 50 push-ups. And it was not KP duty, and now you're going to, you know, what do you call it? Peel potatoes. All I could think of was carve. That wasn't the punishment in the Roman Empire. If you were a guard, especially in a prison, because we know this about the Philippian jailer, the punishment was torture and death. Why would they torture you? Well, what if you were in collusion with the bad guys? What if you actually helped some guys get out and you unlocked the prison doors? And here these guards were supposed to be guarding the body and guarding the tomb, and they failed. And they told this amazing supernatural thing to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, and they just wanted to cover it up. This amazing thing that had happened, a miraculous thing involving angels, just like in the Old Testament. These guys were experts in the Old Testament, and they wanted to cover up something that sounds just like some things that happened in the Old Testament with the miracles. It's remarkable how much they wanted to protect their lie. And of course, as we've mentioned, it's not a surprise, but this is the alternative story in verse 14. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Don't worry, you guards, even though this thing happened, because this amazing miracle thing happened, we don't want you to be put to death, because how could you not fail? Of course you were going to fail. You can't beat this kind of stuff. But we, you know, don't worry about being tortured to death. We'll protect you. So this was a cover-up with more cover-up, with layers of covering up, and we are not surprised by this because of how frequent we see it today, often, allegedly. So they took the money, it's in verse 15, and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Why is that note here in the scriptures? Because Matthew wanted to communicate through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there were two testimonies about what happened. There were the disciples' testimony about what happened, and there was the Jews' testimony about what happened. And they were at odds with each other. Of course they were. For him to acknowledge this seems to me quite honorable. There are others who say that something different happened, but we observed this. It's quite good. And I would propose, just as a side note, when it comes to your beliefs about God, you should do what you do when you go on Amazon if you're going to be smart. Terrible example, I know, Amazon. But if you're going to buy something on Amazon, especially if it's going to cost you a little bit of money, don't just look at all the people who are saying, this is a great product. Also try to look up all the people who hate the product and have bad things to say about it. That way you get both sides of the story. You get a more complete picture. That way when you buy it and the worst thing happens, you're not disappointed or surprised because you already knew how to fix it. You've already planned. Similarly, with your beliefs, and this predates Amazon by 100 million years, well, several thousand years. Don't just believe what you are told that you like. Don't just believe just because you believe it. Don't be afraid to examine the people who disagree. And it's going to take some time. It's not going to be convenient because it's going to take some time to study it out. But if your beliefs are worth the salt that they're made with, if your beliefs are worth standing on, they will stand up to criticism. You may not be able to find the answer. Maybe somebody else can help you with finding the answer, but study it out again anyway and make sure that it's square. This is why when we get done on Sundays, there's been several different Sundays where I've said, take your Bible, go home and study this out yourself. Don't just take my word for it. I make an effort to speak truth with you and with me, for that matter. But understanding that there may be a different perspective, study it out, and when you realize you can't go there because, of course, once again, the Bible is proven true, now you can stand on the Bible with significantly more confidence. You don't need proof. It's like the book of Jonah. The story of Jonah, the book in the Bible, the record of Jonah is not amazing because it's about a guy who got swallowed by a fish. And by the way, we have scientific evidence that that's possible because it's happened back in 1973 or whenever it was. That's great. But that doesn't prove to us that the book of Jonah is true. And that's not the point of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah has a whole other point. And if you don't know what it is, I'd encourage you to read it and study it out. We don't need proof to believe the Bible, but the proof can be encouraging. And if somebody has proof to the contrary, we can study that out too. Don't let go of what you believe until you've been absolutely convinced that this other thing is true. And then very carefully, with some skepticism, you can make that transition. But if your experience has been like mine, the more you study it as honestly as you can, the more you will be convinced that the scriptures are true. And all of that other stuff is balderdash, because people don't like what the Bible has to say often. So there was a cover-up, and I appreciate that Matthew talks about how there was a report among the Jews that Jesus had not risen, but that his followers had stolen his body away. Now you can make the choice. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? This isn't the only record. There's four eyewitness testimonies, and there's reasons why there are four, and not just one. Or are you going to believe the other way and reject the scriptures? God gives us the choice. He calls us to walk with him, but he gives us a choice. Well, many things happened in verses 16 through 20. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Matthew had a very specific purpose for writing here what he did and what he did not write. If you want the fuller, more unfolded version of what happened during this time when the Lord Jesus walked the earth after his resurrection, the people who saw him, the two men on the way to Emmaus, and they met that stranger that all of a sudden their eyes were opened, and here it was the Lord Jesus they'd been walking with all along. These kinds of things are recorded for us in the book of Luke, and the book of Mark, and the book of John. They are worth the read. Very encouraging. But Matthew didn't include a lot of that, and there's a reason. See, the book of Matthew, as I've said, represents, according to some, and I think they're correct, that the Lord Jesus is the king. And Matthew was writing as a Jewish person to Jewish people, and Matthew wrote like a teacher. How many of you have been teachers? Very good. I saw some motion. That means that's good. Your arms are still feeling good. Teaching doesn't always go into every detail. If you're teaching certain specific things, there might be more information, but because you're teaching this specific thing, you don't necessarily go into detail about all that, because it's a whole different aspect. If people want the history side of it, that's a good study. But today we're just talking about certain specific things. Matthew wrote like a teacher, and he represented Christ as the king. The book of Mark represents Christ as a servant. He's still the king. He's still the master, the son of God. But Mark was writing the book of Mark, some think, like a preacher would. Less like a teacher and more like a proclaimer of what happened. And he represented the Lord Jesus as the great servant. Luke, of course, many expect that he would be a doctor and perhaps even a Gentile, represented the Lord Jesus as man, and he wrote like a historian. He wrote like a historian. And a historian's going to go into detail and record certain things in much more chronological order, perhaps, and go into detail about happenings and less focus on personal experience or what it felt like to be there, like Matthew goes into a little bit. And of course, the book of John represented Christ as God. God in the flesh. God come down. God with us. And John wrote more like a theologian, like a thinker, who was there and experienced the Lord. And so pretty good record of those things. But Matthew specifically was writing like a teacher. And here's some different accounts in the four Gospels. Matthew wrote about two women with one angel sitting on the stone, and Jesus met them on the way. Mark writes about three women and one angel inside the tomb, and Jesus meeting Mary Magdalene first. Luke records a group of women with two angels inside standing. And there's no real record in Luke of Jesus meeting them at the tomb. And then in John, Mary goes alone, then the disciples, who ran in to look and then left, and then two angels were sitting inside, and then Jesus came after. These different records do not contradict each other, but because each one has a different focus and a different drive in what they're trying to communicate, it records different things. And so we may have some questions, we may need to study it out more carefully, but it is important, first of all, that we see in this passage what God wanted us to see when it comes to celebrating Easter, because we're called first to see it. Come and see. But the second half of the message here is that it's important that we hear. First that we see, and then what we hear. Notice the messengers. There's three different messengers, and even it's more complicated than that, even than that, here in this passage. First of all, you have the angel. In verse 7, at the end of verse 7, the angel says, "Behold, I have told you." You know how the first angel, it records, rolled away the stone and then sat down on the stone? Sounds exactly like what I would do. A lot of hard work, and then I'm going to sit down nearby because I'm done with the job, and so now I got to sit there and wait or whatever. And now this angel says, "Behold, I have given you the message. I have done my duty. I have done what I was sent to do. Behold, I have told you." I enjoy how Matthew personalizes these angels. We don't understand angels. We don't. Despite back in the 90s when we had all that focus on angels and touched by an angel and everybody thought they saw angels, we don't understand angels. We don't have a ton of information in the scriptures about them. Some descriptions, we understand there are some differences. We understand that the devil used to be an angel and still tries to appear as one. But I like how these angels, they make sense to me. The one rolled away the tomb and then sat down on the stone. Beautiful picture. And then the other one said, "Yeah, I've done what I came to do. I told you, behold, I have told you." The message was given, and the job was done. The word angel means messenger, or one who is sent, or an envoy, somebody who represents the messenger and gives the message from the messenger. They were sent from someone with a capital S. Angels throughout the scriptures, we know, were used to predict Christ's birth. They were there to protect Christ in his infancy. An angel was sent to Joseph in a dream, for instance. After the temptation of Christ, they ministered and strengthened the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane as well. Angels were used in a number of different ways, but their primary purpose has been used throughout the scriptures to be messengers. But they weren't the only messengers. Verses 8 through 10, we've already talked about these women who went to the tomb, and they were going there to anoint the body of Christ with spices, some of which were preservative, but others were to be scented and make it a beautiful experience to be there and to see. And they were commissioned as messengers, "Go and tell." Verse 7. It's interesting to me that God would send the ladies first. The world around us has been, in the West especially, elevating women to pedestals, raising them up. We have records, even back then, of specific female goddesses that people worshipped, and they would honor women, not because of women's inherent character and beauty from God, but because they worshipped a female goddess and so elevated all women. In the West, in modern times, we have this concept of feminism, which we're told is about women's rights. But the truth is, If you do any research into feminism whatsoever, especially historically in the United States, it has become a form of idolatry. And not just for those who, men who practice feminism, but for women as well. It's a dangerous thing to move away from the scriptures. We don't need the world's help to honor women the way we should. If you study the scriptures carefully, you will find that of all the cultures on the earth, including those who are feminist, God teaches us to honor all of his creation well, both men and women. It's true, he gives us different roles. It's true. Study it carefully from the scriptures. But we don't need feminism for us to tell us how to treat women with respect and with dignity and with honor. And I know there have been groups calling themselves Christians who have used the Bible to treat women with disrespect. I understand the history. Please believe me, I have studied this aspect of feminism in our culture for a long time. But there's a couple things we need to realize. First of all, both men and women are equally sinners, and both of us need Christ. We are the same and we are not the same. Whatever our culture teaches, women are just as much sinners as men are. And men are just as much sinners as women are. We stand before the cross on level ground. And neither one of us can say, ooh, they're disgusting. And in our culture, I've heard both men and women, we are hard on each other. Despite the things that are pushed in our culture, our universities and such, the Lord Jesus, though, chose women to come and be there at these pivotal points because of the beauty of what it represents. The Lord Jesus was precious to all of his followers, both male and female. The men understood their service to the Lord to be a ministerial role. And Christ's purpose was to be the Messiah and Savior and Redeemer. But these specific women especially had a very special relationship with the Lord Jesus himself while he was on the earth. For instance, we don't have Peter washing the Lord Jesus' feet with his hair. In fact, we don't have Peter washing anybody's feet. Actually, we have the Lord Jesus washing Peter's feet. But it was a woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, if you recall. The ladies were at the crucifixion. And they were at the tomb after the crucifixion without breaking the Sabbath. And they returned as soon as they could after the Sabbath to anoint his body with spices. God used these women, just like he uses women today, for his purposes. If a woman has a servant's heart, she serves him with great beauty, and her prayers, we know that women's prayers are precious to God. And a man who has a servant's heart can be used of God, and his prayers are effective and beautiful and precious to God. We stand before the cross with our differences and our similarities. And our purpose is to honor him, not ourselves, not who we are or what we are or other people like us, but to honor him. This is the beauty of Easter. Easter equalizes us. With Christ, we don't have racism. With Christ, we don't have sexism and all the other isms that they're inventing to divide us up and make us hate each other in our culture. Christ is the solution. He heals us and he brings us together, like the church I know about in the West Bank in Israel that has both Jews and Palestinians worshiping Christ together. He is the one who brings peace in the storm, and he is resurrected. When men and women are operating in the roles that God created for us, we are not only most content and most effective, but then God receives the greatest glory. And these ladies did fulfill their commission. that the risen Lord, through the angels, gave to them. They went and told, just like servants. So first you have the angel messengers, then you have these ladies who are sent as messengers, and then you have we, the messengers. If you look with me at verses 19 through 20, this being Easter, this one who is risen was given authority. By his death, he was granted authority over everything. Didn't he have it before? Well, but this makes it official. It makes it official in our minds as well. It's a legal thing. He was given all authority, it says in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the age. What are we supposed to hear when it comes to the resurrection? We have seen it. This paints a beautiful picture, and there's the other pictures. Read them today. We'll have time because we've canceled the evening service. Got time to read the other gospel accounts. The beauty of it is real to our eyes, to our minds, but the message is equally as critical. Now that he has risen, there is a downshift. Now we are called to go and tell what we have seen and heard. In these two verses at the end, he says, go. He says, we are to be baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. We have the hope and the comfort that he is with us always, even at the end of the age. But the key verb in the entire passage, if you can go back and look at the grammar of the passage, the most important verb in the entire section, and it carries with it the command. All of these other verbs play off of the original command in the passage grammatically. The original command is make disciples. This is what we are called to do. This is what the apostles were called to do, and the command carries through, and you can see it through the rest of the scriptures. We are called to go, therefore, or as you are going, as you go through your days, make disciples of who? All the nations. The original message of the Jewish people was to make disciples of all nations, and guess what our command is too? We have been grafted into that commission, to that purpose, to that job. Make disciples of all nations. It involves baptizing them. There's a reason for that baptism. Teaching them, there's a very good reason for the teaching of them. But now the passage also, once a person comes to Christ, the resurrected one, their purpose gets changed as well. And we're called to make disciples. To pass what we've been given onward to someone else. Whether you look at Psalm 23 that says, our cup runneth over. Why does our cup runneth over? Not because we get to put all that extra stuff in our basement, store it up for the day when the power goes off for a month. No. Our cup overfloweth so that we can share it with others, to give it away. He is more than sufficient for us. And striking up conversations with people who don't know him, befriending them, sharing what we have with them in that moment that comes from God with them. He's given us everything we need to be able to do this. And the reason is because he is risen. At his birth, his name was given. Remember? Emmanuel, God with us. I was reading about a Good Friday service in Bangladesh, in a little Baptist church, Dampara Baptist Church, in Chittagong, Bangladesh. And there were a lot of people there that day because, of course, it was a Good Friday service. And there were a lot of little children on the floor and in the aisles across the front of the church. Rows of people were filled, and there were people standing in the back. It was very popular to go on Good Friday. And they watched the crucifixion scene as depicted in the Jesus film. I'm a missionary kid, My dad used to go down into Mexico with a reel-to-reel. Remember those, reel-to-reel, before CDs and before the streaming services and all of this? And Dad used to bring a projector that weighed about as much as I did and set it up and watch reel-to-reel, and he would have different shows, films that he would show to give the gospel. And this one was called the Jesus Film. And as Jesus was being crucified in that dramatic presentation, it affected the people who were watching greatly. If you've ever been around people who don't have a TV and then they watch a film, it can be incredible to watch how they step into what's happening and experience the things there. It's remarkable. A lot of these people who were there watching the crucifixion, after seeing the life and kindness of the Lord Jesus on this film, were actually moved emotionally. There were sounds among the people that were watching, gasps of unbelief, the article says, as they watched Jesus being killed. And as they were feeling the agony of Jesus' pain and the disappointment of the disciples, in that very emotional moment, one of the children sitting on the front on the floor suddenly cried out, "Don't be afraid, he gets up again, I saw it before." But that message is the same message we carry, isn't it? It's a pretty dark world. There's a lot of reasons to be afraid and to not be hopeful, and depression is at an all-time high all around us. And we carry a message that he got up again. And so there's hope for us, but it requires that we join with him. It really is the beauty of Easter. As much as I like the chocolate and the get-togethers with you for breakfast and the fellowship we share and all the religion around us as people celebrate it who don't really know him, but they come to honor him, and I appreciate that. The real beauty of this is that we know him, and we carry with us the message that he is risen, and it can give hope to all of these people who have lost hope and are struggling because of the darkness in the world around us. So, happy Easter. He is risen. Very, very nice. Let's close with a song and a prayer.